Good morning. My family is so thankful for this church, and it's a great and humbling privilege to have the opportunity to open the Word with you this morning. And it's also thankful that we can do this in the presence of the living Christ. I'd like to continue with the theme that Todd Strausser started last week on sanctification. This morning, my hope is that we would look at a significant way in which God sanctifies us, the way He sanctifies His church, and then conclude with some practical ways we can go about the process of sanctification. We'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 4 and also Hebrews 10, so if you want to put a finger in each there. And as you turn there, over the last couple of days, as I've been pulling together some of the final thoughts for the exhortation, I've had the opportunity to spend time with Marcy's parents. They're visiting. And Marcy's dad, the primary reason they came out was to build some shelves in our garage. And as we were doing this, we were marveling at how some of these boards that we had picked up at a local hardware store, how warped and twisted and bowed these things were. Certainly nothing that you would think of to use for shelving. But through the careful use of clamps and screws to straighten the boards as we went, to hold the board straight while we move on to the next spot, we're able to straighten out the boards. And the result's pretty high quality, that we have straight and even shelving. In a way, each of us is like one of those boards, bent and twisted and warped. And while God counts us as righteous through Christ, the present reality is that we continue to struggle with sin and fear. We take joy in the wrong things, and we are prone to wander. We worship temporal things, and we do not hail Jesus as we ought. In fact, in some ways, we're even worse than these boards, because after only a few hours of clamps and screws, these boards will be straight for a lifetime of use, and yet our struggles persist for years, and in some cases, decades or even a lifetime. And yet God is sanctifying us. Just how does He do this? Clearly, His instruments are not clamps and screws. So let's take a look at the Scriptures, starting in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Let us henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual calling in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I find this a fascinating passage, because on the surface, it appears that the church or the body will grow as if pulling itself up by its own bootstraps. But when we take a closer look, we see that it is Christ in verse 15 that makes the body grow. Speaking the truth in love, the Scripture says, we are to grow up into Christ, who joins and holds us, the body together. And when we're working properly, He makes us grow so that we build ourselves up in love. In this way, we see a profound cooperation between the body and the head. The body speaks the truth in love. Christ holds the body together, helps us to work properly and to grow us, so that we in turn build the body up in love. Christ acts on us. We respond to Him in growth, love, and truth. He grows us so that we continue to grow in love and truth. We see specific instructions on how this growth in love happens throughout the New Testament in 100 instances of one another commands in the New Testament. And I'd like to turn to a couple of these instances in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see them there? One another in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And in verse 25, encouraging one another. Let's take a few moments to look at the context of these two commands. In verse 19, we begin with therefore. Here the author is transitioning from 9.5 chapters of exaltation of truth regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now transitioning from doctrine to application, he says therefore. But also in a way, he is continuing a theme started in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, which is, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And notice the parallel here with what we're reading in Hebrews 10. But exhort one another every day. There it is again, one another. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And again, the similar theme in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So returning to our text here in chapter 10, Hebrews reminds us that we have two possessions, young people, old people, single, joyful, and struggling people alike, two possessions. In verse 19, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And in verse 21, a great high priest over the house of God. Taking a look at the first of these possessions, confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, we who trust in Jesus Christ stand before an open door with free access to God, with our sins atoned for by Jesus' blood. It is by His blood and His body that we come. It is a new way that Jesus has opened. We possess what the Old Testament saints did not, the right to enter through the holy place and into the very presence of God. Jesus has opened it by His life and death so that we have free access to God through Him. Verse 20 calls it a living way because Jesus lives forever, securing this access. And the second possession is linked to the first. In verse 21, a great priest over the house of God. The one who opened and secures the way for us into God's presence is there Himself. He is there as our priest, actively representing us, pleading for our acceptance, sending the Holy Spirit so that we are fitted and empowered to be worshipers before His throne. And from these two possessions, the writer tells us to respond in a certain way. Three times he tells us to let us. In verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who is promised is faithful. Verse 24 through 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The first response, let us draw near, is reminiscent again of chapter 4, verse 16, which said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We ought to draw near with our hearts and minds. Hebrews is calling us to a life of worship. As a Christian, it is in worship that I have the freedom to be all that I am meant to be. Artists feel this way about making art, and athletes feel this way about competing. And Christians feel this way about worship. It is where we find ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, it is only when I am near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel His love. I know I am His child, and I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God, and peace within, and peace with others. I'm aware of His love, and I'm given a joy that the world can neither give nor take away. Worship ought to be our whole response to the mercy of God. But the author here has in particular view the corporate gatherings of the church. Verse 22 tells us that we are to come to the worship service with a true heart, that is, with an undivided affection and intent to worship Him. We must come with the assurance of acceptance that comes from genuine faith in Christ's saving work. We must be able to deal with our own sinfulness, our guilt from things we have done, and the sinfulness we bring into the sanctuary. This is why in our services we read the law and confess our sins, hear God's word of pardon, and we affirm our faith. The second response, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, calls for us to remain steadfast to a life of truth. In a postmodern world, we are tempted to separate our doctrinal convictions from how we live. But it is on this very point that the author challenges us. The word confession here, homologia, in the Greek, refers to a public and doctrinal profession. At the time of the writing of Hebrews, it is thought the recipients were facing persecution from Jews and anticipating even greater persecution to the point of bloodshed from Nero, having previously faced persecution from Claudius in their property and imprisonment, but not bloodshed. In the face of possible apostasy, the writer is calling them, and now us, to stand fast, remembering what we believe and then to live it out in our lives. Despite what we may claim as we try to live a life apart from what we believe, our beliefs and our actions are inextricably connected. Francis Schaeffer opens up in the first chapter of How Should We Then Live? What people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers, from their tongues, into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, and it is true of a dictator's sword. Schaeffer answers his question, how should we then live, by saying that our manner of living must be consistent with our professed faith. And Counselor Jay Adams finds a similar connection as he says, you show me how people counsel, what they say, how they encourage, and I'll tell you what they believe. The third response in verse 24 through 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Flowing and connected to our worship and standing fast, Hebrews calls us to a life of loving community. This command does not give us license to be judgmental busybodies as we burden others with our demands, but it does mandate that we take a lively interest in the affairs of other believers. And this is the context of our corporate gatherings. The passage tells us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Part of our preparation for the Lord's Day ought to be this consideration. As we are preparing to come together as a body, whether it is hospitality in our house, a lunch or coffee meeting, Bible study or Lord's Day worship, we ought to be contemplating ways in which we can stir up others to love and good works. We ought to be coming together and encouraging one another. This one another command serves as a bookend to the command we read earlier in chapter 3. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in between these two commands, to exhort and to encourage, we have the highest exaltation of Christ's work and ministry. I so appreciate the way that our body comes together and how many of you prepare throughout the week or even during the service itself to exhort or encourage the body. But the command to exhort, stir up, and encourage extends beyond just the formal worship service. To stir up means to incite or provoke. The way we live and act should be provocative to other questions. In the best way, Christians should be reminded of spiritual truth because of what we are saying and how we are living. The result of our conversations should be love and good works in the lives of other believers. So let me ask, does the way that I handle myself provoke others to take seriously what the Bible teaches? Does our encouragement cut against the grain of worldly logic and call to bear the claims and promises of God? Does our conduct set a helpful model to new or weak believers? The Westminster Confession similarly binds us to mutual edification from these verses. In chapter 26 of Communion of the Saints, All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit, and by faith, have fellowship with him and his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do condone to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. We are called to encourage one another. This requires us to come alongside one another with words and actions that will help them and edify them in Christ. Before we close, I'd like to share some practical ways in which this might be done. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to draw out all the scriptural principles from which these practical applications are drawn. If you've been reading side by side, some of these may sound familiar. Confession. It is a great help to the body of Christ when we share with one another our own struggles, the ways in which our hope fails, or our faith falters, our fear, worry, anxiety, escapism, or when anger rises up within us. When we share these things, it reminds us and others that we remain people in need of help. Yes, we have been sprinkled clean and our bodies are washed with pure water, but we are also in the process of spiritual renewal. Sharing our struggles acknowledges our great need for our great high priest. A second way is moving from things that are seen, our circumstances, the things that are happening in my life, to the unseen. These are the spiritual realities about myself or God and what he is doing. For example, my request for prayer for future opportunities ought to be accompanied with acknowledging my tendency to be, should be accompanied with my tendency to forget God's faithfulness. And it should include a prayer request that I would trust God as he directs our footsteps and that I would not clamor after the praise of man. We might, as we ask for a prayer that we would find work, we might not only ask for that prayer, but also that we would pray that we will trust the Lord for manna each day rather than to get swamped by anxieties. Or a prayer that we need help because we're impatient with our kids should be accompanied with an acknowledgement of Jesus' unlimited patience and that we would grow to know that patience so that we might pass it on to our children. Or that we would see our anger as our problem and not our children's problem. That we'd see anger, as James says, as murder. And that we're angry because we're demanding something that we're not getting. We can recount with the community God's answer to our prayers. We can express thanksgiving, especially for spiritual matters. It is good to be thankful for physical health, obedient children, or a job following a season of unemployment. But if our thankfulness is grounded only on those things that are seen, we might someday have no reason to be thankful because we may lose our health or our job and we can turn from thanks to bitterness. Thirdly, we should greet one another. Corinthians commands us to greet one another with a holy kiss. So we should do this. Scott Allen notwithstanding, we might not do so with a kiss, but we should be diligent to greet one another. It's easy to greet our friends and those whose company we most enjoy and those that build us up. However, Scripture challenges us to reach out to those less popular. We might take this as a priority for consideration. We should greet the visitor, the newcomer among us, the visitor who returns, the less popular, the introverts, the marginalized, or those sitting alone. We should greet the children. Jesus singles them out as examples of the marginalized. Perhaps a good challenge for me, if you would take it up each week, is to greet somebody that I wouldn't otherwise greet, that maybe from this list, the visitor, the child. We can move into thoughtful conversations with one another. Often we start talking about events, circumstances, and influences in our lives. With a newcomer, maybe, do you have kids? Where do you live? How'd you find out about our church? What kind of work do you do? Beautiful weather, isn't it? With those that we know a little bit, we might ask, how is work? How is the farm or the family or the house project? Young people, you get on board too with, do you have any pets? Do you like to play Foursquare? Did you see the most recent movie, or do you like so-and-so's music? And these are fine questions, but we don't want to spend all our time on them because they ask for nothing personal. Good conversations go further. We want to know others, but we can't know them by only knowing the sum of the events in their lives. When Scripture says God knows us, it means that He knows our pleasures and our griefs, our loves and our fears. And how can we know one another in this way? We do it by asking questions that get at what matters. How are you, we ask. Maybe we get the answer, good. No, but how are you really? How has your week been? Now the mundane questions from before have a different depth. How has your week been? How is work really going for you? How have you been in the midst of wedding plans and preparing for the changes ahead in your family? We should ask questions to hear each other's affections. We should seek to know each other's pleasures and griefs, loves and fears. We should seek to be moved by the things that move each other. And then we should pray and follow up. Perhaps it would look like this. I've been praying for your relationships at work and the future of your job, that you would have patience and wisdom and that you would remember that God is with you. How is that going? And lastly, we can look for good. All of us are made in the image of God. And although that image has been marred, the image persists and it is a reason we can see good in one another, no matter who you are or what you believe or what you do. Everything good is a reflection of God, who is good. We can notice character qualities, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, sometimes I neglect to commend people because when they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, because the godly character is mixed up with sin or selfishness. And I don't want to encourage the wrong thing. But even if the appearance of these qualities is somehow contaminated with selfishness or pride, we should not be blinded to the good. We can notice and commend gifts and talents. The way in which you younger folks put aside your personal pursuits to care for your younger siblings, or the gentleness with which you care for other parents' children. The way that some of you are so diligent between the services to help out with setup and cleanup. I've never been to a church where the dishes that we bring food from home, where they go home clean. And I know it doesn't happen by magic, but I failed to commend the way in which many of you serve. We can notice pleasures and preferences and even hobbies. And I know this is a hard thing for some of us, because sometimes we discover that people's hobbies and pleasures and interests are things that we find uninteresting. But we can assume that they enjoy something for a good reason. And we can ask a few more questions. Why do you like watching soccer so much? And why are you so into the Broncos? Sometimes people can't give reasons for why they like what they like, but if we ask, we might learn something more about the person. And we can notice spiritual vitality. As enjoyable as all the things that we might notice, there's nothing that is even more so appreciated and direct than expressions of faith. When a friend asks you to pray, or when a friend mentioned specific ways that she was challenged and encouraged by this morning's sermon. The list can go on, but maybe this is an area that we can actually stir one another up and encourage one another. But here's why we do this. The better you know people, the more you enjoy and you appreciate them, the more you love them, and the more that you can love them. And the more that you love them, the more you'll be invited into their lives during hardships. There are frequent times in our conversations, specifically the conversations that I have with some of you, that I want to ask you something beyond the surface. I want to ask how you've seen God at work in your life. How is your spiritual growth? How is your personal Bible study, your family worship? But I shrink back in fear. I'm interested in your sanctification. I am interested in knowing how I can encourage you and hope for some edification from you. But I shrink back and I remain closed because while I want these things, the sad truth is there are moments that I want you to like me more than those things. I do not press into your life because I'm afraid of what you'll think of me. If I press the conversation past the weekly pleasantries, you might think I'm awkward or nosy or fake. And sadly, there are times that I care more about what you think of me than I care about your sanctification. I don't know if I have that in common with anyone. I'll stand alone. But if we stand together, then we must confess these attitudes and hold fast to our profession without wavering. Have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus and participate in His ministry to each of us through one another. We are indeed crooked sticks and boards, and God calls us to straight paths. But He does not straighten us overnight by magic or power tools. He uses us in each other's lives, using us as crooked as we are to make us straight. In conclusion, and as a final warning, I want to draw briefly the verses that are associated with each of these one another commands. Preceding the command to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 says, "Let us no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Preceding the command to exhort one another in Hebrews 3, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And preceding the command to draw near to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4 is, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by disobedience." And following the command to stir up one another to love and good works and to encourage one another in Hebrews is the warning that those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Alongside each one of these one another commands is the warning of apostasy. And while we should not be coming together looking for signs of apostasy in one another, we should also not presume that any of us, that I, that you, are exempt from it. We tend to minimize the deceitfulness of sin in our lives, and yet we've all known those who have fallen away. Those of whom we have expected to remain faithful until the end. And in so many cases, despite their participation in the corporate gatherings of the body, we later find out that they were not truly engaged in the one another's of the community. God has given us a body that when we are all working properly, we would be built up and not fall away. So let us set aside the fear of man, the indifference and the cavalier approach sometimes we take towards one another's sanctification. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And let us consider how to stir up one another and to encourage one another. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Kevin will lead us in a prayer of confession.
Thank you, brother.
I'm ready.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we approach your throne of grace this morning, remembering that we come by way of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand blood-bought, surrounded by His blood. So even though we are oppressed, we have been taken down by our sins in many ways, and any one of our sins could destroy us forever in hell, and any one of our sins could destroy this church. This will not happen because our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the price, and that blood is efficient to forgive, to cleanse, and to receive us as your sons and as those who are justified. Father, we pray this morning that you would forgive us for our sins because of the merits of Jesus Christ, because of his passive and active obedience on the cross. And Father, we confess that we are very much self-centered, that pride has been a major problem in us, and perhaps it has raised its ugly head today, throughout the week. Father, these things distress us. We have seen the damage they have done to our church and to our relationships and our marriages and our family life. And Father, the obstacles to fellowship and to provoking one another to love and good works include this pride and this self-centeredness. Father, we pray that you would cleanse us from these things, that you would forgive us for these sins. And help us, O Lord, to be sanctified by your Spirit. Help us to mortify this sinful flesh. And Father, give us something more than a tepid love for one another. A love that is stained by self-centeredness and by a negativity and by a lack of appreciation for the gifts that you have given to our brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you would put in us an incredible love that would reach forward, that would lean in, and that would ask the right questions, that would overcome fear. Father, there has been too much fear in relationships in this church. We have not been able to step forward and to step into one another's lives and ask those questions out of sheer love for one another and find out ways in which we can edify, we can build up, we can provoke to love and good works. And we can pray for our brothers and sisters, getting beyond the shallow issues and getting into the more substantial concerns in each other's lives. But Father, all of this comes about by love. So Father, forgive us for our loveless, selfish lives, and cleanse us from this, and teach us to love as Jesus loves. Oh Lord, this day, this is the primary prayer of our hearts today. Oh Lord, that you would cleanse us and forgive us and make us a loving people like our Lord Jesus. We pray this in His name. And now we take a moment to confess our own sins.